Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
If you would, go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 will be in verses 5 through 8 this morning of 2 Timothy 4 here in a moment. As we do every week, I want to take a moment and pray and ask for God's help as we come before the truth of His Word. Before I do that, though, I just thought I would share with you an effective new evangelism strategy I learned, a way to get to know your neighbor. So you're guaranteed to get their phone number, and they'll let you in their house, no questions asked. All you have to do is send your daughter about 7 houses down the street and have her bust her head on the sidewalk and bleed everywhere. They'll call you, they'll let you in their house, and you get to meet your neighbors that way. So thank you all for your prayers for Hannah a couple of days ago. She's doing fine, so thank you for that. Well, let's pray together now, and let's ask for God's help as we come before the truth of His Word. Father, we are indeed thankful for the overwhelming and abundant grace that You show us every day. We know even now You have been pouring Your grace out upon us. We don't deserve, Father, by our own merit to be here this morning. We don't deserve to be taking the breath that we're taking right now. We know that all of this has been bought for us through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray that You would, as we pray every week, that You would fix our eyes on Christ this morning. We are so thankful for Your Spirit that You have sent to dwell in us, to give us understanding, to awaken us to the realities of who You are through the truth of Your Word. And so, Father, we just ask that You would do exactly what You have promised You would do for those who trust in Christ, that by the power of Your Spirit, You would awaken us, help us to understand the truth of Your Word, to understand who You are and what You ask of us, to help us see our desperate need for Jesus, that You would increase our affections for Him and our faith in Him this morning. And so we pray all this in Jesus' name, amen. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Well, as we have talked about throughout 2 Timothy, this theme that's been running throughout as Paul is sitting in prison, he knows he's at the end of his days. It's not immediate. We'll see that next week. He's asking Timothy to still come to him, but he knows his life is drawing to a close. And because of that, he has every confidence in the sovereignty of God, that the gospel will carry on, that in fact the Word of God is not bound. He said that earlier in chapter 2, that he's bound, but the Word of God is not bound. And so where does that confidence come from for the Apostle Paul? Does he believe that the Word of God is some mystical, magical thing that just carries on its own? No. Where does his confidence come from? Well, his confidence comes from the fact that God uses people to carry on the work of the gospel. His confidence came in the reality that he had been mentoring, discipling Timothy for years on end. And here he is, Paul. Here is Paul at the end of his life. But yet he knows that because of the energy and effort that he has poured into Timothy, that God will use Timothy to carry on. And the same truth continues today, that the gospel carries on through people like you and people like me. There was nothing special about Timothy. He was a child of wrath apart from the grace of Christ, just like you or I are. But yet God used Timothy, he used Paul to carry on the work of the gospel. So I just want to remind you of that. Yes, this is a letter from an apostle to a pastor, right? Timothy's the pastor at the church at Ephesus. But it's not just for pastors. It's for you, and it's for me, and it's for all who want to carry on the work of the gospel. That is, in fact, how the Word of God carries on from one generation to the next. It's through people. And so these are the last general instructions or commands that Paul will give to Timothy. The rest of the letter, he's talking about specific things he wants Timothy to do. You know, come and see me, bring certain things with you, greet certain people. But here's the last overarching general instructions that Paul wants to give to Timothy to prepare him for the rest of his life of ministry. And so just as with last week, there is a weight that rests upon these words. Now, it doesn't seem the same degree of weight. I think it is without question that Paul intended his words in verses 1 through 4 to carry an additional weight that the words this morning don't carry in the same way. It's why when he gave the command that we saw last week in verses 1 through 4 to preach the word, he says, you recall, I charge you in the presence of God himself, right? In the presence of Jesus, by his appearing and by his kingdom, I charge you in light of all of that to preach the word. And so there was a special weight placed on preaching the word, but that does not demean the importance of the instructions and commands he continues to give Timothy. And that's highlighted even more so by the fact that on the heels of these commands that he gives in verse 5, Paul lays out this reflection on his life as an example for Timothy to follow. And for that matter, he lays out the example in this reflection on his life as an example for you and I to follow. And so Paul is saying to us that the gospel must carry on. And so he says to Timothy and he says to us, first, we have to carry the torch. It's up to people to carry on the work of the gospel. And so he asks Timothy to first carry the torch. Second, he says to Timothy, follow my example. And third, he says to Timothy, share my hope. So first, let's look at this command that we have to carry the torch. And so before we dive into the details of verses 5 and 6, I want us to first be sure we understand how verses 5 and 6 relate to one another. It's fairly straightforward, but I want to be sure we don't breeze over this. I want us to understand why Paul says what he says from what he says. And so let's look at verse 5. He says to Timothy, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So there's a string of four commands that Paul gives to Timothy, but the relationship between verses 5 and 6 is important because in verse 6, he gives the reason why he's giving these commands to Timothy. Why are you to be about these four things, Timothy? And he answers that in verse 6, for or because I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. So as we have already said in weeks past, as we've already said even this morning, Paul knows the end of his days are drawing near. And because Paul knows the end of his days are drawing near, he wants to be sure that Timothy is ready to carry on, to carry the torch, and to fulfill the ministry that Paul will be leaving behind. He wants to be sure that Timothy continues to allow the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to shine brightly into future generations. You know, that reminded me of one of my favorite verses from the Psalms, which is Psalm 71:18. And I pray that this would be the cry of my heart. I pray that it would be the cry of your heart as well. And here's what Psalm 71:18 says. So even to old age and gray hairs, and those days are starting to be upon me. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me. Now, pause there, right? That's Psalm 71:18. We pause there. So What the psalmist says next is what's so powerful, right? This isn't a selfish cry to God, right? He doesn't say, don't forsake me so that I can live with riches or whatever it may be. No, listen to what the psalmist says. So even to old age and gray hairs, oh God, do not forsake me. Why? Until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. Right? That was the cry of the psalmist's heart. Father, don't leave me, don't give up on me until I pass on this passion for the reality of who you are to future generations. Don't forsake me until I can communicate my passion for who you are to all those to come. And so Paul shared this same passion that the psalmist had. He wanted to be sure that the good news, that the gospel, this passion for the sovereignty of God, for the good news of the gospel and the graciousness of God would carry on into future generations through the ministry of Timothy. So it's in light of that passion, it's in light of that reality that Paul gives these four words of instruction, these four commands to Timothy. One, to always be sober-minded. Two, to endure suffering. Three, to do the work of an evangelist. And four, to fulfill his ministry. So the first command he gives is, he says, Timothy, carry the torch. He says, you have to be, always be sober-minded. So what does it mean to be sober-minded? Of course, when we hear the word sober, typically what we think of is to no longer be under the influence of alcohol, to not be drunk, right? So we see sober as the opposite of drunkenness. And that's true, but that's not specifically what Paul has in mind here. This isn't a command to Timothy not to get drunk, though certainly that would be a command to Timothy, but that's not what Paul is saying here. His point is, be sober-minded. Don't be controlled by outside influences. Addictions would be included in that category, right? Addictions of any kind. Have self-control would be another way of saying it. Be a level-headed guy, right? Don't be too high. Don't get too low. Be in control of your emotions as much as possible. Be sober-minded. Be well-balanced, even, could be another understanding of that phrase. Now, I think the reasons for that kind of command is self-evident. When your role, as Timothy's role was as a pastor, when your role is to deal with eternal realities, right? To deal with the eternal fate of souls. Not that it's up to Timothy whether someone goes to heaven or hell, right? That's God's doing. But our ministry as pastors and elders involves caring for the eternal souls of people. And when that weight rests upon someone, you don't want them compromised by a controlling influence, whether that be alcohol, whether that be some other addiction, whatever it may be. You want them in charge of their capacities. You want them to be level-headed and not out of control, right? Not too high where they're always over-exuberant and they don't face reality in front of them. You don't want them to be constantly depressed, right? You want them to be level-headed, even-keeled kind of people that have self-control. You don't want them to be, another way to think about it would be, compromised. That's why, for example, when the government, right, when you go to work for certain aspects of the federal government, especially the intelligence agencies, they do background checks on you because they want to be sure you're not compromised, right? They want to be sure there's not someone who can influence you and control you to do something that would be treasonous to the country, right? You want them to be able to be in control of their own fate in some sense. And so that's the sense of self-control. It speaks to the weight of Timothy's responsibilities. It speaks to the weight of any pastor's responsibilities. So be sober-minded, Timothy. But he also says you must endure suffering. Now, we've seen this theme come up over and over and over again in 2 Timothy. And you're probably, perhaps, getting tired of hearing it. But the reason it keeps coming up is because God wants us to keep hearing it. And at the very baseline of it all, I think what God wants us to realize is the Christian life involves suffering, Right? If we learn nothing else from 2 Timothy, let's at least learn that, right? That God makes clear through Paul's letter to Timothy that the Christian life, to some degree, different Christians will suffer differently in different ways and in different degrees, but to some degree, following Christ will cost us something. And it will be good for us because we know Romans 8:28 is true, that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. In other words, Paul's saying, Timothy, endure suffering. Walk through it. Don't give up. Don't walk away. The presence of suffering doesn't mean that God is against you. It doesn't mean that God has forsaken you. He is with you. And so keep plowing ahead. Keep doing the hard things. You see, the reality is there are times when God wants us to endure hard things so that we can show to the world and in many ways show to ourselves by the grace of God that we value Christ more than we value comfort. Right? Endure suffering, Timothy. Now, the third command is an interesting one. He says, be sober-minded, have self-control, be level-headed, endure suffering, don't give up on the gospel, don't walk away from the church at Ephesus just because things get tough. And then he says, do the work of an evangelist. Now, there's a little bit of a debate about what Paul is getting at here, but in my opinion, it seems pretty clear that this command is here because this wasn't Timothy's main gift, right? I don't think if you would have met Timothy in person and said, Timothy, what do you feel like your spiritual gift is? I don't think he would have said evangelism. Now, there were those who clearly had that gift. Philip, for example, had the gift of evangelism. The Bible makes that clear. But I think Paul highlights this. He says, do the work of an evangelist, meaning an evangelist is someone other than you, Timothy, but you need to do the kind of work they would be doing, right? Do you see what Paul's getting at here? So this wasn't Timothy's spiritual gift. But what Paul is saying to Timothy, that doesn't, therefore, give you an excuse not to be an evangelist. Right? If we were interviewing Timothy and said, and if you took a spiritual gifts inventory, which we can have a separate conversation about whether those really are effective or not, but if he had done that, if we asked him, if we asked Paul, what is Timothy's spiritual gift? I think what Paul would say and what Timothy would say and what the church at Ephesus would say would be the gift of preaching and teaching. That's what Timothy was about. But yet Paul says to him, I want you to be sure that you do the work of an evangelist. So I just want to make two brief bits of application. Both, one, I suppose, one for you and one for me or us together. One is, something not being your spiritual gift is not an excuse not to do it. So someone may ask you to serve, and you may say, well, I don't think I have the gift of service. I have the gift of generosity and giving. Okay, praise the Lord, serve, right? Not having a particular gift is not an excuse not to do something. We all need to be reminded of that. I need to be reminded of that. You need to be reminded of that. But the second bit of application is this, and this is directly for me, but I think it applies to us as a church, is that it is without question that the role of an elder, we have four here, the role of an elder is to care for God's people, right? To be shepherds to the sheep. To, by God's grace, do everything we can by his grace through the truth of his word and all the other means of grace that he gives us to be sure that you're growing in Christ and your understanding of the word, that your faith continues to be in Jesus, that you're maturing in the faith, right? We have a role of caring for God's people. But this also says we have a responsibility to those outside the flock. Right? We have a responsibility to not just care for the sheep in front of us, but to seek the lost sheep. That's what it means to do the work of an evangelist, to be people. I need to be reminded it means to be the kind of man who speaks the truth of the gospel to those who need to hear it. And that's going to be outside these walls. It's going to be outside this gathering. Pastors are not solely responsible just for the people in front of them. We have a role of being sure the lost in our community hear the gospel. That applies to me individually in my relationships, but it also applies to us corporately, that I ought to be, we as elders ought to be leading you and being sure that we are evangelizing our community, right? We have to be about doing the work of an evangelist, whether that's our spiritual gift or not. We have a role to be about it. And so Paul says to Timothy, if you're going to carry on the torch, right? If the gospel, if the word of God is going to carry on unbound, you have to be sober-minded. You must endure suffering. And you must do the work of an evangelist. No excuses. And then finally, he says to him, fulfill your ministry. Now, what does that mean? In many ways, those three words, fulfill your ministry, is like those words that you're familiar with. And when you read a job description, those words that come at the end of the job description, you know what I'm talking about? And it says, and perform other duties as may be required, right? Which basically is saying, we want you to do all this and anything else we ask you to do, right? We're just going to put that in there. That's essentially what Paul is doing here. I want you to be sober-minded. I want you to endure suffering. I want you to do the work of an evangelist and everything else that could ever be required of you as a pastor, as a minister, right? Fulfill your ministry. Be about the work of shepherding. Be about the work of evangelizing. Be about fulfilling all that God has called you to do. Carry it through to the very end. And what Paul says is, do that, fulfill your ministry as I have, verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Paul is saying, I have fulfilled my ministry. I want you to be like me. I want you to be like me. Now, this picture of Paul's painting here, being poured out as a drink offering, is reaching back into the Old Testament sacrificial system of a cup of wine would be poured out, right? It would be emptied out on the altar often before a sacrifice was made. And so it seems clear that Paul is referencing his death, that he sees his upcoming death as a sacrifice in a metaphorical kind of way for God as he comes to the end of his life. And this is a powerful image. It's not the first time Paul has talked about being poured out. In fact, in Philippians, he talked about his life being poured out for the gospel. He saw his whole life as a being continually poured out. And as he comes to the end, he sees the last few drops being emptied out of the cup of his life. From the day of his conversion on the Damascus Road, he has defined in many ways his life as a process of being poured out for the glory of God. Now, the reason I want to just briefly focus on that is because this is the picture he is giving to Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, your life as a pastor, your life as a Christian, is one of continually giving of yourself, of pouring out all that you are. You see, in many ways, in many churches across this nation today, there's going to be all kinds of sermons about filling yourself up. And depending on the context, that's not necessarily false or bad or evil. So I don't want to say anytime someone uses that language, they're wrong. But what I do want you to hear is following Jesus often means sacrificing wealth. It means you may not have health and wealth and prosperity, right? It's not about filling up and getting all that you can get for you, right? It's not about you. It's not about your self-esteem. It's not about your self-confidence. It's about pouring yourself out. It's about emptying yourself. So dramatically different perspectives on life and following Jesus. Being poured out versus being filled up. Now, I want to be careful there because me even saying that could be misunderstood. We should be filled up in so many ways, right? Full of the joy of Christ, full of the truth of God's word, full of the Spirit, right? Ministering to others. But we are filled up not for the purpose of just filling up, right? But for the purpose of being filled up and then poured out into others. And so in many ways, we should define our lives as followers of Jesus as a life of being poured out. If the torch is going to be carried on, if we're going to speak of the glories of Christ into future generations, then we must be willing to pour ourselves out into those generations. And so I know, once again, this is something we have said over and over again, but I only say it over and over again because God's word has said it over and over again. We need to be investing in people. One of your roles as a part of God's church is to find people to pour your life out into so that the gospel will carry on unbound and so that we can carry on the torch of the truth of God's word. So Paul says to Timothy, carry the torch. But secondly, he says, follow my example. Look at verse 7. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, there are those who struggle a little bit with verse 7 because Paul, right, he's an apostle. In many ways, he's right, the premier example of what it looks like to follow Jesus. So shouldn't Paul be overwhelmed with humility? And here he is. Is he sounding prideful? I've done it, right? I'm a great guy. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. But this isn't a statement of pride at all for at least two reasons. One, Paul has made crystal clear, right? If you just like dive into chapter 4, verse 7 on its own without reading any of the rest of 2 Timothy, maybe you could come to that conclusion, right? But if you've read the entire book up to this point, it is without question that Paul fully understands that he is who he is by the grace of God and by the grace of God alone. And so anything he says here is said with the implication that he means by God's grace, by the power of God at work in my life. And so that's reason number one. But reason number two is the context. Paul's whole goal in verse 7 is to put his life in front of Timothy as an example. To say, Timothy, you can do this too. You can make it to the end by God's grace, just like I have. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. You can do it too by God's grace. And so Paul looks back on his life and he says, follow my example. I've fought the good fight. Now let's be sure, I'm sure you hear it correctly, but let's just be sure we're hearing this phrase correctly. Paul says, I fought the good fight. Here in this phrase, this spot, Paul is not saying that he fought well, though that was certainly true. But that's not what he's saying here. There's a difference between saying I fought well and I fought the good fight. Paul's point is that he lived for the right things, right? I fought the good fight. The struggle I was involved in was the right struggle to be involved in. The thing I gave my life to, the thing I fought for, the thing I poured my life out for was the good thing. It was the right thing. It was the eternal thing, right? That's what he means when he says, I fought the good fight. He picked the right battle. He's given his life for the right cause. You see, there are a lot of people who have extraordinary discipline that would put you and I to shame. They live with a drive that is almost unthinkable, right? With this personal motivation and determination, they are single-minded and they pursue the goals of their life with everything that they have, but it's the wrong fight. I was just listening to a podcast on sports in America, really, the other day. And they were interviewing a head NFL coach, and he was just talking about the grind of being a head coach in the NFL. And I knew that coaches work hard. I have a friend who actually works for an NFL team, so I had a little bit of understanding, but his work schedule that he communicated, it was almost unbelievable. With the exception of Friday. Now, when I say exception, that means he's working Saturday, Sunday, you know, they play on Sunday. So with the exception of Friday, he doesn't wake up. He gets to the office, to the stadium at 5:30 in the morning and leaves, not gets home, leaves the stadium at either 11 p.m. or 12 midnight every day, except Friday. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Saturday. He still works Friday. He just goes home at 3:30. Now, I don't think anybody will question his drive or his work ethic or his dedication to his profession. I don't know if he's a believer or not. That's not my point this morning. But I will say this. I think if he were to keep that up for the next 35 years, he was a young coach. He's around 30, I think 38. If he was to keep that up for the next 35 years, he'd have to ask himself some hard questions. Did I give my life for the right fight? Now, I'm not criticizing work ethic this morning or working hard or having a secular vocation. Don't hear me saying that at all. But we had to ask ourselves, what are we giving our lives to? I'll never forget, I had a history class in college, and so we had, you know, these small group, I went to a big school, and so we'd have small group discussions with the TA. And I don't even know why this came up in our discussion during history class. It had nothing to do with the fact that it was history class. But for some reason, the TA was talking about his father had recently retired from the marketing industry. He had worked for a high-level marketing firm. And he retired. And upon retirement, he said with regret in his voice, "You know, basically, I feel like I've spent my entire life doing nothing more than convincing people to buy something they didn't really need." Now, if you're in the marketing profession, I'm not saying you're a sinner. Don't hear me saying that this morning. But it's just to say we had to ask ourselves these questions. Am I fighting the good fight? You see, Paul is saying, I can look back and I have every confidence that I've given my life to the things that matter for eternity. And he's saying, Timothy, I want to be sure that you have the same confidence. I've fought the good fight. I want you to fight the good fight as well. Don't get caught up in these nonsense quarrels that Paul referenced earlier, these quarrels about myths and genealogies and all these things. So don't get caught up. Don't get distracted by that nonsense, Timothy, right? Keep your head down and fight the good fight. Now, I want to be crystal clear here once more. I am not saying, and the Bible doesn't say, that the only vocation that is of eternal significance is pastoring. That's simply not true. Right? The Bible has a high view of work of all kinds. Right? Being a doctor, being a lawyer, being a banker, whatever it may be. Right? There's a high view of work. So I'm not saying you can't have a secular vocation and live for the glory of God. So I want to be sure that's really clear this morning. The Bible is crystal clear about that. But as I believe it was last week, I said, your vocation, what you do for income, does not necessarily define the goal of your life. So all of us, all of you have to ask yourself the hard question, am I fighting the right fight with the direction of my life? What is the goal of my life? When I come to the end of my days, am I going to be able to look back as the Apostle Paul and say, I fought the good fight? That's what Paul wanted Timothy to be able to say. It's what he wants us to be able to say. I gave my life to what mattered. I fought the good fight. the second part of Paul's example, he says, I have finished the race. I've finished the race. So Paul loved to use sports analogies, and here's another one. And Paul's point is that he didn't quit until he ran through the tape at the finish line. He didn't stop just short of the finish line. He ran through the finish line, right? He has finished the race, right? If you watch any college football or even NFL football, you will see there are more examples than there should be of guys who catch a ball or they break through the line and they're wide open. There's nobody within 25 yards of them and the end zone is in sight. And 10 yards from the end zone, they start high-stepping because they think they're done. And about 2 yards out, they start dropping the ball so they can start celebrating and the ball falls to the ground before they cross the goal line. So do you know what that's called? It's not a touchdown. It's a fumble. Why? Because they didn't finish. They didn't run past the line. They gave up before they got to the end. You see, Paul's saying we have to finish the race. It didn't matter how incredible their spin move was at the line that broke them free. It doesn't matter how awesome the one-handed snag they made, right, before they put a juke on a guy and made it past him to get open. None of that matters if they fumble at the end zone before they make it into the end zone. We have to finish the race. We can fight the good fight. We can be living for the right things. And Paul says, but we got to live for it to the end. Finish the race. Matthew 24:13, Jesus says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Those are not my words. Those are Jesus' words. Now, I want to be clear. I feel like I'd have to give this caveat every time we mention things like this because I want to be clear. I do not believe, and the Bible does not teach that we can lose our salvation. But the Bible is also clear that saving faith is enduring faith. The kind of faith that you trust in Christ that attaches you to Him for all eternity is enduring faith. That's why 1 John says there were many who went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would not have gone out from us. The evidence that their faith was not genuine, that they were never really a part of the church, was that they left. Which is why Jesus says in Matthew 24:13 that it's the one who endures to the end who will be saved. You see, Paul had experienced guys walking away from him, right? He talks about being deserted, that everybody left him except a couple of guys. They walked away from him. Paul knew what that was like. But Paul says, I've finished the race. Timothy, I want you to be ready to finish the race that God has set before you. And God has put the race in front of all of us. And we all have different finishing lines, and none of us know where that line is. And what Paul says to us, we have to keep running to the end. Which just a bit of application. This is application for all ages, right? Some of you are a long way from this point. Some of you are at this point or past this point. So all of us are going to face decisions about retirement. It's not wrong or sinful to retire from your work. But it is sinful to retire from the work of the gospel. Right? You run the race to the end. Retiring from your vocation, your full-time job, doesn't mean you can let your foot off the gas pedal of living for the glory of God. We finish the race. Live for the right reasons, right? For the glory of God. Fight the good fight. We got to run to the very end. Don't let up, right? Keep living for the glory of God. I love the picture, by the way, that John Piper points to that as saying, why would you want the last years before you meet your king to be the laziest years of your ministry? Right? Give your life to Christ to the end. So Paul says, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, and I have kept the faith. By God's grace, Paul's faith remained intact to the last day. Look, if anybody few people in this world have suffered to the degree that the Apostle Paul suffered. I mean, the man was physically tortured multiples of times, left for dead, shipwrecked, hypothermia, on and on. And by God's grace, he remained faithful to the very last day. He kept his eyes on Christ. He kept his hope in Christ, on Christ alone. And he's saying to Timothy, though the headwinds will be strong against you, God will keep you. He will sustain you. He kept me. He sustained me. If he can do it for me, Timothy, he can do it for you, right? Paul's saying, just look at my life. Just follow me. God will be faithful to you. So Paul looks back on his life and he says, I was able to live for what mattered, for the glory of God. I was able to pursue it to the very end, all the while keeping my eyes on Jesus, and my faith remained intact to the end. This is Paul's end of life evaluation. So this is Paul, literally, somewhat figuratively, on his deathbed. I mean, he's got some time left, but he knows this is the end. And Paul's looking back on his life, and this is what he cares most about. Paul's concern here at the end of his life was not the numbers of people he had impacted, right? He wasn't calculating his success based on how many people he had impacted, though he cared about getting the gospel to lots of people, certainly. He didn't look back on it saying, you know, this is all the wealth I've accumulated. Even if he had wanted that to be a value, he didn't have any. It wasn't about the arguments he had won. It wasn't about how famous he had or had not become. What Paul cares about at the end of his life is that he lived it for the glory of God, right? He fought the good fight. What he cares about is that he ran to the very end. And what he cares about is that he trusted in Christ to the last day. That's what Paul's valuing in his last days. And it's what God is calling you and I to value in our lives now. Do we long for at the end of our days to say, you know what? I live for what really mattered. I live for it to the very end. And I made it. God sustained my faith to the last day. What a work of grace in my life. And I made it. And I'm about to cast my eyes on Jesus. And so the question for us this morning is, will that be enough for you? If at the end of your life, those are the three statements that you can say about yourself or that others can say about you, if those are the three statements that someone says about you at your funeral, does that cause joy to leap up into your heart? It should. That you fought the good fight, that you finished the race, and that you kept the faith. Those are the values Paul wanted Timothy to have. It's the values that he wants us to have this morning. And the only way we will share Paul's joy, Paul's hope in these things, is if we share Paul's hope. And so let's see clearly Paul's hope that he's calling us to share in this morning. Here in verse 8, he says, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So Paul says, henceforth, there is laid up for me this crown of righteousness. Now, the word henceforth does not mean therefore, right? Other translations render it in the future, now there is. All those are great translations. Paul's simply saying, the end of my life has come, and henceforth, now what awaits me, now that the end of this life is here, Now what awaits me is this. Now what awaits me is to be eternally with my Savior Jesus Christ, and he will give me the crown of righteousness. Now, this wasn't always what Paul wanted in the immediate. It's always what he wanted, but not necessarily in the immediate. There was a point in his life, I don't know if you recall this passage or not, but in Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ." Paul's saying, that's where I want to be. For that's far better. But to remain in the flesh, he says to the Philippian church, yet to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul says, I want to be with Jesus, but I know there's more work left here to do. That's what he said in Philippians. But things are different now. And here Paul is in 2 Timothy, and he's saying, I'm at the end, and I'm ready to see Jesus. And what awaits me is Jesus handing me this crown of righteousness. Now, I want to be clear, when Paul uses the word crown of righteousness, he doesn't mean the crown that someone who is righteous receives. When he says crown of righteousness, he means the crown that is righteousness. So crown is just to help us visualize this spiritual reality, right? That Jesus will hand us his righteousness, right? This crown of righteousness. So the crown is righteousness. What we are given is righteousness for all eternity. And I want you to notice the overwhelming abundance of grace that is communicated in this one verse. Paul says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Now, you may be saying, if we think about this for a second, you may be saying, wait, this doesn't make sense, because Paul is being shown grace, right? Paul was not perfectly righteous. Paul says he was the chief of sinners. He was a sinner just like you and just like me, and yet he says he's going to be given righteousness by Christ, the righteous judge. What we should expect to read there, right, in our own wisdom, is we're given something we don't deserve by the gracious Savior. Right, Paul made clear last week, we saw in verses 1 through 4 that Christ is the judge of the living and the dead. That he's the perfectly just judge. And a just judge always gives people exactly what they deserve. That's what a just judge does. That's what a righteous judge does. And the Bible is crystal clear about what you and I deserve apart from Christ, is it not? Romans 6:23, well-known verse, right? The wages of sin is what? Death. What we deserve, what a just judge should give us for our sins, is eternal death. Or there's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You and I are children of wrath. It is what we deserve from a perfectly just judge. So how in the world can Paul say that the perfectly just judge is giving us a crown of righteousness? How do we understand this? I think far too often we want to separate and pull apart Jesus as just judge and Jesus as gracious Savior. We want to say somehow that Jesus takes the day off from being a just judge so that he can also sometimes be a gracious Savior. And what I just briefly want to help you see this morning is that he never takes the day off from being a just judge, and he never takes the day off from being a gracious Savior. So how can those both be true at the same time? How can the righteous judge, give Paul and give you and give me something we don't deserve. The answer is found in the cross. Romans 6 says that because of the cross, God can be just and the justifier of those who have faith in him. You see, the reality is every single sin ever committed on planet Earth must be punished. If they are not, God is not a righteous judge. If every single sin ever committed on earth, if every single sin committed in the universe is not dealt with, is not punished, the wrath of God is not poured out upon it, then God ceases to be a righteous judge. So there are only two ways that God deals with sin. One is he pours out his eternal wrath on sinners in hell for the sins that they have committed. Or two, he has poured his wrath out on his son. On the cross, the just judge of the universe poured his wrath out on Jesus Christ so that he could show you mercy. The only way that a righteous judge can give us a crown of righteousness that we don't deserve is if our sins are dealt with some other way. And the way those sins were dealt with was in the cross and in the death of Jesus Christ himself. And when we place our faith in Christ, we are united with him. And his death stands in our place, but not only his death, his life, his perfectly righteous, just life stands in our place, which is why 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin, namely Jesus, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, meaning to be treated as a sinner, right? On the cross, he made him who knew no sin to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what in theological terms is called imputation, right? The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. It is given over to us so that when we stand before Christ on the day of judgment, he doesn't see your sinful life. He sees the bright, shining, perfectly pure, brilliant, white, righteous robe of Jesus Christ. And because of the perfect righteousness of Jesus, we are granted eternity with him. And we are crowned with this gift of righteousness for all eternity, where we will sin no more. Now, that's why Paul says that he will be given this crown of righteousness by a righteous judge. Paul trusts in Jesus. Once you are united to Jesus, the only righteous thing God can do for you is to give you the crown of righteousness. That's the just thing. At that point, because of the imputed life of Christ, what you deserve because of your connection to Jesus is the crown of righteousness. It is an act of justice to be given eternal life when you are united to Jesus, because guess what? It's what Jesus deserves. And in the infinite grace of God, what you and I get for all eternity when we trust in Christ, we get what Christ deserves, not what we deserve. That is the glorious, overwhelming good news of the gospel. And Paul makes clear it's not just for him as some special elite apostle, but it is for all of us. He says it there at the end of verse 8, not only for me, but to all who have loved his appearing. For everyone who is trusting in Jesus, this crown of righteousness given by the righteous judge awaits you. Now, Paul does conclude here at the end with what I believe is a powerful heart check for all of us. Do you love and long for his appearing? All right, that's how Paul is describing faith. One way of describing faith, right? It's to have faith in Christ means we long for and love his appearing. And so here's my question for you this morning. What I believe Paul is essentially forcing us to ask. When we leave here this morning, we walk out these doors. If we all walked out here together, and 30 seconds after we walk outside, the clouds split open. And here comes Jesus. In that moment, will there be anything in your heart that says, but wait, I wanted to... Now, that's a harder question than it sounds like on the surface. Is there anything in your heart that you would say, well, I hope it's tomorrow when Jesus comes, because today I want to be sure I get to, or I hope it's next year because I have this big whatever planned at 6 months from now. Here's what I believe, because I think the Bible teaches us. Whatever we fill in that blank with, Jesus, hang on, don't come yet, I want blank, is an idol in your life. And we all have them, by the way. It can even be good things. Things like, I want to see my children grow up and get married. I want to have grandkids. Those are not evil things or bad things. But do you want them more than Jesus? That's the question we're being asked this morning. Because when he comes, everything else is coming to an end. Right? When he comes, it's over. Gloriously so. And we get to be with him for all eternity. So do you love and long for his appearing? If you love and long for his appearing, if your faith is fixed on Christ, what awaits us is this glorious crown of righteousness that the righteous judge will give us. This was Paul's hope. This is what Paul lived for. It's why he said he fought the good fight, right? He was living for the glory of God. This is what he gave his life for. And what I want you to see clearly this morning is that Paul's eternal hope was in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. If anybody had a right to place their hope in their good works, it would have been Paul. But even Paul says, I have nothing, right? It is all because of the grace of Jesus, and he will give me the crown of righteousness on that day because of his grace to me. It was his only hope. It is our only hope. And when we set our hearts on that hope, then and only then will we be ready to carry on the torch of the gospel and follow the example that Paul has laid out in front of us and live a life for the glory of God to the very end. And so my prayer is for me, and my prayer is for you, that we would have an overwhelming sense of the glorious reality of this gospel, that our hearts would be filled with joy and longing for the coming day of Christ, that we would want to see him, that we want to live for his glory, and that we would want to pour our lives out for him to the very last breath. God, make it so. Let's pray. Father, not a single person in this room, myself included, is capable of doing what we have seen in your word this morning. And so, Father, we beg you, we plead with you to make these things a reality in our lives and hearts. Father, I think I can confidently say we have so many idols in our life, Father, that whether we want to admit it or not, whether we realize it or not, things that we place before our love and affection for Jesus Christ alone. And so, Father, I pray you would begin the slow process of revealing those things to us, of peeling those things away, so that we can live for your glory alone, so that our hope is set on you alone, so that we would love and long for, above all things, standing before you face to face. And Father, I want to acknowledge that there are so many people in North Raleigh, in Wake Forest, who don't have a clue about this glorious good news, that a crown of righteousness can await them, Father, that their sin-stained lives, that they don't have to ultimately face your judgment in their own strength, in their own power, with the merits of their own wicked lives, but instead they can be given the righteous life of Christ. So, Father, I pray that you would make me and make us and make us as a church, that you would make Refuge Church be a beacon of hope, that we would speak and proclaim with great confidence and boldness the truth of the gospel to our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers, and that we would hold their hand so that we would together, by your grace, make it to the last day, that we will together fight the good fight and finish the race, and by your grace, keep the faith. Father, make it so for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.